Take a look with me at Mark chapter 7, 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The tale of the Titanic. This was the largest and the fastest ship ever to be built in 1912. And it's a tragic story, one that we all know. But there's some mystery to it, some romantic sense about what went on, and that it captures the imagination of many. We see that in the movie, for example. Well, Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, describes some problems that led to that disaster. This is what he wrote. "Despite the fact that the captain knew they were sailing directly into an area of dangerous ice packs, no special precautions were taken. Radio messages from other ships warning of ice were either lightly taken or ignored altogether. One critical message was not even copied by the wireless operator because he was too busy sending personal messages from the ship's wealthy passengers to their friends and families ashore. The lookout in the crow's nest did not bother to report that the binoculars might have enabled him to see the iceberg earlier were missing, intent on breaking the speed record from Southampton, England to New York City. The captain did not slow the ship to a more prudent speed. In short, no precautions to avoid icebergs were taken. And so the ship crashed into an iceberg. And it lies on the bottom of the sea with the remains of over 1,500 people. Watchfulness. Without it, disaster. And in the case of the Titanic, they missed seeing an iceberg. And when we live our lives without watchfulness, we miss temptations. And we can be brought down by the resulting sin. We are tempted every single day by the world. We are tempted by the devil and his minions who seek to trip us up into sin. But the world and the devil and his minions are not the worst problem here. Our biggest problem is that sin that lies within our own hearts. And Jesus addresses the need for watching in Mark 14, 37 through 38. There he rebuked Peter for falling asleep on watch. This is what he said. "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And this applies as a truth, even in our lives today. It's a painful and it's a frustrating one to us. You know, despite our loving the Lord, there are times when we are caught sleeping on our watch. And our temptations lead us into sin. because we didn't catch it. For although Jesus Christ has saved his disciples from sin, and we follow him, we still have sinful hearts. And in this passage we read today, Jesus emphasizes that state of our heart. And this is in Mark 7, 20 through 23. Read it again. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." The context for the statement is that Jesus had been asked by the Pharisees why his disciples did not wash their hands before eating. Which, with what we know today, I mean, nasty hands and germs, I mean, you know, why were they not washing their hands before eating? I mean, that's kind of ew. I mean, we wash our hands before we eat, right? But back then, the point that was being made was that, I'm getting an echo, please fix that. All right. The point that was being made was that they didn't wash their hands according with the traditions of the elders. And the traditions of the elders were that there had to be a ceremonial washing of the hands before they ate, particularly after coming back from the market, so that they would not be defiled as they ate their food. And well, Jesus was rightly exasperated about this. He was rightly exasperated. So we heard from Isaiah 29 this morning, and Jesus quoted that straight to him. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." He then pointed out how they were these hypocrites because they treated their parents in violation of the very command of God. And yet they did so trying to look pious in doing it. And the comparison is pretty obvious. He points out that they violate God's command. And yet they're acting all pious and upset because the disciples didn't wash their hands before they were going to eat food, which was a violation of a man-made rule that had no authority. They were saying that disciples or anybody who ate in such circumstance were unclean. And to say someone is unclean is to say that they cannot go to the temple. They cannot worship. They are defiled until they go through a purification process, at least. You know, in the Old Testament, we see that uncleanness was virtually synonymous with sin. So they were accusing the disciples of sinning by violating this non-authoritative, man-made rule. Whereas the very people who were accusing that were dishonoring their parents in a hypocritical way, which is a direct violation of God's command. Just point out they were really unclean from this. And his point was, and he makes this very clear, is that we're not defiled in any moral way by the food we eat. We're not defiled in any moral way if we don't wash our hands before we eat. Now, I do recommend it. It's a cleanliness thing. You know, we know about germs today, right? But the point is that defilement comes from within, not from without. Sin that remains inside of us can come forward at any moment, brought forward by temptation. Disciples of Christ, true, are no longer slaves to sin, Praise God for that. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed on the cross by Jesus. But sin still resides in our heart. Sinclair Ferguson, he likens this lingering sin to guerrilla warfare. After D-Day, on June 6, 1944, and Bill can probably tell you about these things, because he knows all about V-Day. Right, sir? Yeah. Well, Sinclair Ferguson, he talks about sin being guerrilla warfare. In biblical teaching, the cross and its attendant events are D-Day, when the decisive conflict has been engaged and won. V-Day is the day to which we look forward, when what was settled on D-Day will become a total fulfilled reality. The Christian possesses the assurance of victory over all his enemies, but nonetheless faces a situation in which minor skirmishes and mopping up operations are an integral part of life. And until V-Day, when we are in eternity with Jesus, we must stay alert, watching for the enemy. And the enemy can pop up any time, like these guerrillas they're talking about, like terrorists. We must be watchful and alert. How do we watch? Well, for one thing, it's important that we know ourselves. Now, this idea to know oneself historically has been pondered for millennia. In ancient Greek, there's evidence that this was something that they were talking about, how knowing yourself. Well, and we see also in Plato or Socrates, it was a big part of the way he went about his method of teaching, this idea of knowing oneself. And we see it continue through history and philosophy and poetry. And so often this idea to know oneself is looked at with a humanistic bent. Now, I think Benjamin Franklin, in his Poor Richard's Almanac, he spoke rather aptly about knowing yourself when he said, "There are three things extremely hard: steel, a diamond, and to know oneself." It's a hard thing. It's true in so many ways. In our context today, it can be particularly difficult, because in knowing ourselves, as we endeavor to know ourselves, we realize that we truly, truly are sinful. We realize that we have a deep depravity that dwells within us. And that's a hard thing to face. Now, in coming to Christ, we first come to this total realization. We have what's been called a crisis of self-perception, where we realize this utter sinfulness. And that is it's good when we realize that. Because only in realizing how depraved we are can we truly see our need for Christ Jesus and the salvation He brings us. And in that, we're brought to repentance. And we receive that forgiveness that He gives us. We put ourselves trusting into His hands. And He saves us. Yet even as disciples of Jesus Christ, saved by His blood, we face that image in the mirror. It shows that we still sin and are sinful. We do remain completely dependent on Christ for the salvation of our sins. And when we repent, He forgives us. And this is God's grace. Yet our hearts are so hard. We can be so blinded to the things that in our lives, the sinful things. We can live our lives not hearing His word, how it applies in our life. And when these things happen, we fall into sin. It's because we're sinful. Brian Chappell observes concerning this, that every Christian in self-acknowledgement must acknowledge that the seeds of every sin are in me. The seeds of every sin are in me. Whenever we see some sort of horrible sin, of utter betrayal and adultery, or murder, think of the horrible sin. Whenever we see these things, we must know that the seed to that sin is in our heart. Every single one of us. When we see the depravity of man displayed at its worst, we must fall on our knees in thanks before God for His grace. For the saying is true that but for the grace of God, there goest I. John Calvin states, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. To know ourselves truly, we must first know God. And knowing God, who He is, it's based on how He reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures. And we also experience His presence and His work in our lives through His Spirit. In these ways, we come to truly see the sin within by knowing God. And such self-knowledge breaks us. It breaks us as we must be broken. Our self-sufficiency is seen for how ludicrous a notion it is. Our pride is seen as utter foolishness. The more we know about God and the light of His holiness shines into our lives, the more we see how utterly hopeless and sinful we are outside of His grace. And as we mature in our walk in Christ, we become ever more aware of our sinfulness, even more dependent upon God's grace, and ever better able to watch, and better able to pray that we do not enter into temptation. We truly come to understand how weak our flesh is, despite the willingness of our spirit. Praise God that in dependence on Christ, we are not without hope. In fact, we are completely confident in our justification. We are completely confident in our salvation. Christ's righteousness has become our righteousness. We are continually renewed after the image of God by the Spirit of God, which is our sanctification. We are made holy. But in our confidence, we must remain watchful for the sin that dwells within us. Otherwise, in our confidence, we can become like the Titanic, going full speed in an ocean full of icebergs without seeing them and unable to avoid them. To be watchful, it is essential that we continue in these characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's in the denial of ourself. It's in our taking up our cross and following Jesus. It's our trusting in God, living a life of prayer. And Jesus says it is from within, out of the heart of man, that comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And so we must be on guard against these things. We must be especially aware of our own personality, the weaknesses of our own personality, the particular temptations that we have in our own heart. Because we do. We have our own particular temptations. And we need to know ourselves and know what those are. We must be aware of these sinful inclinations of our heart. And in knowing them, being aware of them, we can then be prepared. We do this by studying our weaknesses, knowing what they are, being ready. The Apostle Paul expressed his self-knowledge, his knowledge of God. In Romans 7, we see how he expresses the depravity of his own heart and that struggle of sin that he has. Look at Romans 7, 14 through 25, if you'll turn there with me. Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, for the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is a man who knows himself. He knows himself. And Paul was a man who knew God. He lived a watchful life. And yet even in his watchfulness, he struggled with sin. It was a painful battle. He puts his heart in these pages in that struggle. But so it is for us. Being watchful helps us to be ready and recognize the evil and the sinful inclinations. Be ready for the battle as the enemy comes. But there's still a battle. We're still going to battle with the sin. Yet our certain hope is that in Jesus Christ we have victory. For as Paul continues, he says in Romans 8, 37, that in the war we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Such is our hope in Jesus. Now, how may we know ourselves better so that we may recognize our sin and battle it? Knowing these things, how do we actually watch? How do we actually know ourselves? How do we actually apply this in our lives? Well, remember that sin is waging that guerrilla warfare on us. Now, sin seeking any opportunity to respond to a temptation, and therefore sin. Now, we ask ourselves, what are the things our flesh seeks after? What are those things that our flesh has that can make itself into an idol? What are these things? What are the things that our flesh wants that would usurp God as the desire of our life, in which we would want to find fulfillment outside of God? And by the flesh here, I mean, as it's been defined, as the whole man or woman, in his creatureliness, weakness, and sinfulness. Bridges suggests that we consider our temperament That's important. If you got a quick temper, a moroseness about you, or laziness, a tendency to control others, and I'd add, if you're like really just a negative person, you know, consider what's going on there. Consider what the temptations that will cause you to sin. Temptations come from our environment. We're tempted at home all the time. We're tempted at work. Students, you're tempted at school. Lots of temptations in all three of those places. But knowing yourself is knowing what temptations there are that your inner sinful heart will jump at as an opportunity to gratify itself. Without being watchful, these sins can catch you off guard. Not even looking for that. Boom. Next thing you know, you just... Where did that come from? And you understand. Without being watchful, we overlook all the little sins that come throughout the day. You know, but those little sins are as offensive to God as big sins. And little sins lead up to big sins and icebergs that sink us. And do you think, rather, do not think, that setting up barriers in your own strength to try to keep you from sinning will in any way be effective? Because when we erect those barriers, we forget what Jesus teaches us. That our defilement comes from within. To erect barriers is what the Pharisees were doing with their need for the ceremonial washing of their hands. It breeds arrogance towards sin. It's like, I'm good. I've got these things in place. You know, I'm not worried about being tempted in that way. The problem is, the sin has already passed the barriers because it's within you. No, don't rely on our own barriers and our own strength and our own wisdom, which is so flawed. Our victory is in Jesus. And He calls us to watch and to pray. And because all of our attitudes and behaviors come from the core of our being, we must have a realistic knowledge of ourselves. We must not think that our reliance on Jesus and our watching means that we play a passive role in the resistance of sin. The two go hand in hand. We are to actively resist sin. We are to take steps to resist sin. And in doing so, there's no threat to our status of being saved by grace. It's not some sort of works righteousness thing that we're talking about here. And we're justified, we're as justified at any time. If we have a major sin, we are as justified as much before we ever did that sin, before God. We continue to be saved because it is not our works that save us. It is Jesus Christ who saves us. It is not our righteousness, it is His righteousness that is credited to us, that makes us righteous before God. Yet the inner sin still resides in the flesh in this life. John Owen, perhaps you've heard of him, he was a Puritan. Well, he speaks to the need for effort on our part, even in the grace in which we stand. He wrote this, "Let us consider what regard we ought to have to our own duty and to the grace of God. Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, they would say, there is no room for grace. And if it be the result of grace, there is no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification. For one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God. nor does God give His grace for any other purpose than we may perform our duty. The Spirit of God is within us. God gives us His Spirit to fight that battle within. We're not doing this in our own power, and we can overcome. Paul assures us in this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What a comforting truth. There is no temptation that we cannot escape, that we cannot endure. And there are things that we can actually do, actions we can actually take to fight this temptation and endure. It involves a radical steering away. You know, if the Titanic had steered away from that iceberg, they'd have gotten around it, but they had to watch first. So being watchful and recognizing with that inner knowledge of who we are in ourselves, we see what the temptations are going to pull that sin out, and it's going to jump on, and we're going to find ourselves falling. And so we steer away from those temptations. And Jesus spoke of this steering away in a radical way in Mark 9:43-47. And I know you've heard this. Some people take it literally. He didn't mean it that way. I mean, it was a hyperbole. But this is what He said. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell." Again, Jesus speaks here in a hyperbole. He was exaggerating to make His point. He was trying to show us how important it was to steer away from those temptations that sin will latch onto and bring us down. And consistent with Jesus' commands in Mark 8:34, we take up our cross. We deny our selfish and our sinful desires. We take our sin to the place of death, and we crucify our sin daily. We crucify our sin. We crucify anything that would set itself up against God's purpose in our lives, which is sin. And so we fight a constant battle in every area of our lives. You know, we watch for. And when our eye wants to stray over here to something that's going to get us in trouble, it's going to cause us to sin, we realize it, we resist that thought, and we rein it in, we turn it away. And we watch our minds. And when our minds start going to those thoughts that they should not go, such as lust or hateful thoughts of envy or jealousy or whatever it may be, we stop them. We recognize them and we stop. I do not want to think that. I'm going to stop think that. I'm going to dwell on the holiness of God. You turn away from the sin. Watchful. Recognize it, and then you battle it. And you steer away from it. We watch and we pray and we're reliant upon the Lord. We act obedient to His will. And we kill our sin. We kill it. Bridges tells another story. A wealthy woman wanted to hire a chauffeur. As each applicant came to be interviewed, she had him drive her along a narrow, winding mountain road with a precipice on one side. All of the drivers, in an effort to impress her with their driving skills, drove as close to the edge of the precipice as they dared. Finally, one applicant drove differently. He kept as far away from the edge as he could. The widow hired that man. She did not want a daring, albeit highly skilled driver. She wanted one who would drive as safely as he could. And in our Christian freedom, we have a tremendous liberty in Christ Jesus. A tremendous liberty. But we must be careful with that liberty, because there is a line consistent with this idea of what we consume. An example is drinking. Christians certainly can drink alcohol. And I say this as we will celebrate the Lord's Supper here soon. If we couldn't, the Lord would have been leading us into temptation when he told us to remember him and his Lord's, you know, and commune with him in the Lord's Prayer. He would have been leading us to temptation by telling us to drink the wine in remembrance of him. Okay. But, you know, I understand people have different thoughts concerning that. But Christians do enjoy wine and fellowship together. They enjoy spirits even. And it's a wonderful time that people can have together. But there is a line where the drink can become drunkenness. And the scriptures are very clear on that. There's a line where what is permissible and even enjoyable, a blessing from God, can be abused and then become a sin. It's better not to ride too close to the line. Not that we cannot drink, as I said, but it's important that we be watchful. It's important that we be watchful. And in following Jesus, we know he led the way, because in temptation, he kept a pure heart. How do we keep a pure heart when it comes to things like our drink? Well, we recognize that there is a temptation there to drink too much. There's a line that if we go over it, we've reached a point where we've fallen into sin. And sin, especially if we have an inclination towards it, we'll see that temptation and we'll latch onto it. I would say if that is a strong temptation of it, recognize it. You know, and perhaps for you, you shouldn't be drinking at all. And for a lot of people, that's very true. Because you can't have just, you know, the one or two or wherever it is that's within that line before it leads to drunkenness. Perhaps you take several. Perhaps for you, one is too much because you really have alcoholic tendencies. And you drink that one, and before you know it, you've drunk 10. Before you know it, you're on a bender. And so some people shouldn't drink at all. What I'm saying is that we need to not get too close to the line in our Christian liberty. Many examples could be looked at here. You know, Jesus had such a temptation before him going to the cross, to not go to the cross. We see that it was something that bothered him terribly. Peter tried to tempt him off the path. Satan took him aside. Didn't like that talk Jesus was talking about. I'm going to go die. He didn't like that, because to him, to Peter, Jesus was Messiah, and that was not his expectation for Messiah. And so he pulled Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus. And Jesus pushed him aside. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." But we know that it was a real temptation for Christ. We see this in his prayer in Gethsemane. We see as he prayed with such urgency in Mark 14:36, where he prayed that this cup would be taken from him. That he prayed that God's will be done and not his will. He resisted that temptation. And we know that Jesus was without sin. Jesus led the way. And so he went to the cross. He went to the cross where the sins of the world were crucified on that cross with him. And so when we believe in him, we have salvation, because he paid the price so that we don't have to pay the price. He stayed the course, and Jesus led the way. For us, we have the testimonies of the Scriptures, and in them, The path is laid out for us. How to follow Jesus. How to recognize and know what sins are there and the temptations are there. Find those passages that address those sins that you struggle with. Meditate on those passages. Memorize those passages. Pray over those passages. Prepare for when that sinful temptation will come. Be ready for it. Be ready for the battle. Watch for that temptation. Fight off that sin. Commit to taking very real actions to crucify that sin. And then when they poke their head up, whack them like a whack-a-mole. Y'all know what a whack-a-mole is, right? Y'all good? We need to trust in the strength of the Spirit of God that is within us. We don't do this in our own power. Praise God we don't do this in our power, because we would fail in this difficult task. As Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Because all of our attitudes and behaviors come from the core of our being, we must act against our sinful inclinations. Now, we fight this battle of sin every day. It is a constant skirmish in our heart with those terrorists, those guerrillas that are popping up, trying to, you know, catch these temptations and lead us into sin. And we're like soldiers moving out on a patrol or on a convoy. And we're going along, and we have to stay alert, and we have to stay watch. We have to watch carefully. We have to see what's coming. Look for signs that there may be an IED in front of us ready to explode, knowing that that terrorist is seeking to get us. We have to be alert. We have to watch. We have to recognize what tempts us. We have to know our sinful hearts. And in knowing, pray that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure and handle. He's promised us that He will. We can win this battle. The Spirit of God is within us. The Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, brings the victory. And so we have the fourth characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is watching over the heart. Because all of our attitudes and behaviors come from the core of our being, we must diligently watch over our hearts.